As I was reflecting on the message of the morning before I went to bed, and then woke up this morning at 4 o'clock, I decided before the Lord that I needed to change the message. And so from Philippians chapter 1, as I was thinking back in the wee hours of the morning, it just dawned on me and really became kind of overwhelming for me to realize that God has so richly blessed this congregation through the years. He has been so good to us that it makes you shake in your boots, or me. And I don't take that for granted. God's hand of blessing has been upon us. We have relished in His Word. He's granted us phenomenal experiences together with Him by His Spirit. He's done something in this family of believers that I hear, because I don't get around in a lot of other places, that hasn't happened in a lot of other churches. And that's not to say yay or nay, plus or minus. It's just that I know that I get from testimonies of people that visit us that there are not many congregations like this. And the mark that seems to set us apart is the love that we have for God and the love we have for one another. When people walk into our midst, there are so many folks who walk away saying, "That's a family. How do you do that?" My answer is very simply, we didn't do it. God has done it in our midst. We are so absolutely blessed, and I want you this morning to appreciate that. Don't take it for granted that God has given us something special. Not everybody doesn't agree with that. Some people come and leave. It's a family that has open arms to anyone who wants to come, who loves Jesus. There's no selectivity. There's no partiality shown here. It's that the Lord has given this church a great big heart. It's a heart to love whoever comes and to receive them just as though they've been one of us through all the years. It makes no difference, because we are one in Christ. And so we do have much to give thanks for the blessing. And as I reflected again, it just became so very real to me that God has continually answered the prayer of the benediction in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What marvelous words. And they become so much more rich when they're real, when God has answered that prayer. And He's done that for us. God has been good to us. He has been very good to us. And I speak corporately, because I think I can do that accurately. And I speak for myself in saying that I am eternally grateful to Him. And so today we praise Him with the church at Philippi. We're part of the same family, aren't we? Those saints have already lived their lives and entered into glory. We are living our lives, and we too will enter into glory. And it's our desire, it's my desire. I know it's a desire of many of you here. It's a deep passion that I have, that when my days are over, and they're not too far away, I know that, when my days are over, that we will have a new generation that will carry on the work that God has been doing here. We have a responsibility to do that. I was reading in the prophet Isaiah the other day. I was thinking ahead, and I was really focusing on chapter 40, which begins with, comfort ye, my people. They were people that were on the way into captivity. And God said, comfort my people. I'm going to restore them. They're going to pay the price for their sin, but I'm going to restore them. So Isaiah, declare a message of comfort. And then my eye caught those last three or four verses of chapter 39. For those of you not familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39 are the only chapters in the prophecy that are not in poetry form. They are straight prose. And it happens to be a recounting of Hezekiah's kingship. Hezekiah was a good king, but he's the king that I type for myself and describe for others in teaching him. He's the king who I believe lived 15 years too long. Why? Well, he was about to die, as you remember. Or maybe you don't remember, but God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. He was sick. He was laying in the fetal position, just lost in his self-pity. And Isaiah came in and told him what was going to happen. And then he leaves. And Hezekiah upstairs in the palace is crying out to God, spare my life. God spoke to Isaiah on the way out the door and said, Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah, I'm going to give him 15 more years. Well, it was in that 15 years that the worst king in the history of Israel was born, Manasseh. Manasseh ruled 55 years, and he was a wicked king. He stripped Jerusalem of all that symbolized God and brought in idols of all sorts into the temple of Israel. And towards the end of his life, right at the end of his life, he repented and God forgave him. But he didn't remove the consequence for his sins. In chapter 39 at the end, we're reading about Hezekiah. And we discover, interestingly, that he did the same thing attitudinally that Manasseh did. He remained faithful to God, but at the end, because of the sin he had committed, and his sin was very interesting, because an envoy came from Babylon and visited Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, in his pride, took that envoy from Babylon, and in 100 years, they're going to be captives in Babylon. He took those envoys under his arm, and he personally showed him all the treasures in his treasure house of the palace. And he took them into the temple and showed them all of the treasures of the temple. And then they went back. And God said to Hezekiah, what have you done? What have you done? Well, these men came from Babylon, and I showed them all the riches that you've given to us. And God said to Hezekiah, because you've done that, all of those riches are going to Babylon. And so that happens when the captivity comes, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. All those treasures that God had given to Israel, to Hezekiah, they were taken into captivity. And I say all that to bring you just to those last two or three verses of chapter 39. And my eye caught those afresh the other day as I was reading chapter 40. And I read something there that just shocked me. And it shocks me with the possibilities for our own family here. Hezekiah said, when Isaiah took him that message and said, all that's going to happen, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime, Hezekiah. And you know what Hezekiah said? He said, that's really good. It's not going to happen to me. It's going to happen to the next generation. I looked at that afresh and said, how tragic. How tragic that Hezekiah, then his son Manasseh, did exactly the same thing. You can read the end of his chapter as well. As long as it doesn't happen to me, it's okay. And as we reflect together on our family, I don't want to be like Hezekiah. I don't want to say, well, we've had a really good stay. We've had a really good thing going. God's really blessed us. But let somebody else take care of the next generation. No. No. It's not for somebody else to take care of the next generation. It's for us to prepare for the next generation. We owe it to those who handed off the torch of this church to us to hand off the torch to the next generation. God's been good to us, and we want to be good to those that are following us. Philippians chapter 1. I've been asked many times through the years. In fact, you know, there's some pieces of conversation that are just, people don't really mean it. It's just what you say, you know, how's your day going? Or how are you doing? I don't know. You really mean that? Well, maybe you do, but it's, you know, one of those phrases that we use when we don't know what else to say. And sometimes when people meet me outside of the church, people that know me from other places, the normal question, I got used to it after a while, was, how's it going at the church? You know what my answer has always been? Literally, it's always been this, I don't know. You'll have to ask the Lord. It's all I can tell you is that God's been good to us. He's been very gracious to us. One of the wonderful things he's done for us is granted us the gift of freedom from conflict through the years. It's been unbelievable that God has given us that freedom from conflict, which tears so many other churches apart. But he's been good to us, and I praise him for that. I feel about you the very same way Paul felt about the Philippians. He loved them, and I love you. Every one of you. Thank you. The church at Philippi was a church that he himself had started. It was the first church in Europe, if you'll remember. Throughout Philippians, Paul expresses his joy in Jesus and his joy in the partnership that they had together, of shared ministry with the believers that were there in that church at Philippi. And throughout this letter, as he writes to them, he points them to Jesus. And that's all I've tried to do for you through the years, is keep pointing. Keep pointing to Jesus. I've always, and one of the reasons I love Rick, is he's done the same thing. We've done everything we can to deflect from ourselves and to point you to Jesus. That's what Paul did. And he encouraged these people, as he himself was encouraged, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in chapter 4. Paul knows that with their eyes fixed on Jesus, even as I know for you, that they will continue to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of God in chapter 2 and verse 14. Their hearts, the hearts of those people at Philippi, will be overwhelmed by God's love as they focus their eyes on Jesus. They will willingly turn from self-centeredness, and they will strive to be like-minded in everything that they do, one together in Christ. In these four chapters of this little letter, Paul reminds them, as he reminds us this morning, that Christ is all in all, and we must keep our eyes fixed on him. Philippians is the epistle of Christ. It focuses on him from beginning to end, and it occupies us with him as we read it and as we study it. And each division within it sets Jesus before us for the wonder of who he is and the wonder of his love for us. Sometimes it's just, again, overwhelming for me to really realize that Jesus loves me. This I know, the Bible tells me so. And it accomplishes the intended impact for us of focusing our eyes on the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. The death and resurrection. His death saved us from our sins and removes the guilt from us. His resurrection is that power, and that's what Paul prays for in this letter, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might be like him, and even to attain to the resurrection of the dead with him. In chapter 1, Christ is our life. In the 21st verse, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Jesus has called us, further in chapter 1, to a lifelong partnership with him, a partnership in the gospel of Christ, with all the saints, it says in the verse 5, and with all the saints, past, present, and future. His primary goal in this letter, the primary goal, that the gospel of Christ might be proclaimed throughout the world. We don't just know Jesus for our own sake, we know Jesus for their sake. He's revealed Jesus to us so that we can become partners with those who we partner with around the world. The saints of all the generations, the saints of all the places, the saints that are reaching the lost today. That was the driving force in Paul, and that's a huge motivation in our church as a local body here. And that our lives might prove to be worthy to him. That verse in 27 has always struck me in a very personal and a very literal way, when Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel to which you have been called." I can't tell you how many times I've laid that verse against my life and ask if it's true of me. We'd all do well to do the same for ourselves, because that is God's desire, that we live a life that's worthy of the gospel. What does it mean? Worthy of the gospel? What is the gospel? God sent his son to die for our sins, that we might be reconciled and made one with him. Is his death the motivation for my living? To live a life that glorifies him? Literally? This is not figurative stuff. This is not religious stuff. This is redeemed truth. Precious, redeemed truth. He saved us to make us a holy people. And we are to live lives worthy of his death. In chapter 2, Christ is our Lord and our example. He calls us to be lowly of mind and humble of spirit, and always to count others better than ourselves as we hold fast the word of life, chapter 2 and verse 16. In chapter 3, Christ is our ultimate joy and value. He calls us to be determined in mind, and the determination of our mind is specific, quote, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And the power of that resurrection moved Paul, and it should move us to press on to the goal of the prize that is set before us in chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Amazing, miraculous, and for me, life-changing. Chapter 4, Christ is our strength and he is our supply. He calls us to be confident in him, in our minds, in our hearts, and to be content in every circumstance of life in chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes in that wonderful section of the scriptures, I know how to be brought low in the King James, and the way I've always memorized it, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. In the ESV, it says, I know how to be brought low and know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Have you learned that secret? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through all the years, Paul had carried these people dear in his heart and close to his heart. And he held them before God constantly in prayer on their behalf. Paul's writing from prison, if you hadn't caught that before. He's writing to prison. He can't be with them. He wants to be with them, but he can't be there because he's incarcerated. And he's incarcerated for his faith in Christ, for preaching the gospel. And these people have stood faithfully with him. He can't be with them, but he can pray for them. Paul's relationship with them was filled with sweet and blessed memories, as he sat in his cell in that Roman prison. And as he looked back, he saw the manifold grace of God revealed to these people and through these people through all the years that he had served as their mentor, oftentimes from a distance through the letters that he sent. But the times that he was with them, how precious those times were. There was that meeting with Lydia that day by the river, the first day he had answered the Macedonian call, a voice calling, saying, come and help us. He went, and what did he find? By the riverbank, he found a group of women, and one of those ladies was Lydia. Lydia came to know Jesus personally as her Savior very, very quickly. And a little house church began to meet in the house of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. What a special memory that was for Paul to remember Lydia and the other ladies, and then that little church that had gathered and that little church that had grown. There was the Philippian jailer. Paul, because he was preaching the gospel, he and Silas were beaten until their backs were bleeding. And there they were in the jail. An earthquake came. The prison doors were open. And the jailer, learning that his prisoners were freed, tried to kill himself, took a sword. And Paul saw what was happening and said, oh, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. What do you mean you're still, yeah, what have you guys been doing? We've been singing in the jail, just singing in the jail. That's exactly what the scripture says. It tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 that they were praising God and singing and praying in the jail. What happened to the Philippian jailer? He fell on his knees and opened his heart to the God that Paul and Silas told him about. His name was Jesus. The Philippian jailer's whole household came to know Christ that night, and he baptized them. Oh, what a precious and sweet memory as Paul thought there in his jail about those at Philippi. In the 11 verses that we read in the scripture reading, Paul expresses his thankfulness to God for all of those saints in Philippi, and he also lifts up a prayer for them, and that's what we focus on as we move towards the conclusion. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Who are we? Servants of Jesus Christ. I'm pastor. No, you're servant. Never forget that, Ralph. You're servant. I don't care what your title is. Servant. And I'll tell you, there's no title greater than servant of Jesus. If you haven't experienced the wonder of being a servant of Jesus, then I long for you to know him. Give up your titles. Be willing to set it all aside and just bow before Jesus and say, here I am. I'm committing my life to serve you. I can tell you at the end of 43 years of ministry, that's not a bad decision to be a servant of Christ. He says in that third verse, I thank God when I remember you in my prayers. That's verse 4. And for your partnership in the gospel, that's verse 5. The word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means fellowship and communion. And the essence of that partnership is sharing in common. It's the basic definition of the Greek word, sharing common experiences and common interests together. And our common interest is the glory of God in all we do and say. Sharing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Discovering who Jesus is. And after all these years, I'm still learning more and more about Jesus. And I hope until my last breath, I'll still be learning about Jesus. Why? Because the more I come to know him, the more I learn to love and appreciate him. In other words, as the years go on, the faith gets deeper and the trust gets easier and the submission to him becomes more joyful. Sharing the knowledge of the Son of God, the effects of his blood shed for me, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection to life and his power. In the sixth verse, Paul says, I'm confident. I'm confident in Christ for you. And I echo Paul's word for you today. I too have exactly the same confidence for you that Paul had for the church at Philippi. This is a verse of scripture that I learned as a teenager. It's never left me, and I love it. And I want you to love it because it's become a baseline for my security in Christ. It's become a baseline for my assurance that no matter how weak I am or what mistakes I make, he's going to see it through to the end for me. Oh, I love that. Here it is. I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began this work, and he's going to continue it. Our church history has some really rocky days back in its past. One of those rocky periods, because I've read carefully the history of the church, took place in the 40s after the Second World War, when a spirit of liberalism moved into this congregation. And the records are very clear of the things that happened during that period of time. I can read between the lines clearly when I read some of the records of that time and realize that the minister at that time, Tichmanus, took before the church a policy. He wanted to change some things. He wanted to allow dancing in the social hall of the church. And he wanted to allow smoking for the men in the church. And he did a lot of other, they're just symptoms of liberalism. But he began to lead the church away from Christ. And it took years to recover that return to Christ. But it happened. Why? Because he, who had begun a good work, is committed to keep that good work until the very day that Jesus comes again. Do you find hope and confidence in that? I can tell you I do. It's my assurance of what God's going to do for you when I'm gone. I love that thought. Not being gone. I love the thought that he's going to keep on keeping on with us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he has partnered with us. He drew us into partnership with him. And he is going to continue to do what he began until the very end. He tells the people in the seventh verse, I hold you in my heart as partakers with me in God's grace. In the eighth verse, he tells the people, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus that he's placed on my heart. I echo all those things. In the ninth verse, he tells them, I can't be with you. He's in prison, remember? I can't be with you, but I can pray for you. I pray for you that Jesus will always be with you. I know that's going to be true, but I'm praying that you'll always be with him. That really is heart and soul. In that prayer, in verses 9 through 11, where he tells them, I am constantly in prayer for you, this is what he prays. And I echo that prayer for you. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer, the desire of his heart for them, and the desire of my heart for you. Number one, abounding love. That's what it says. That the love you already have may abound more and more. I rejoice in that, that God has given you love for him, but he wants it to abound more, just more and more and more. Abounding love grows deeper and deeper through the days. It grows deeper, it grows wider, it grows purer, because that's the way God's love grows. Deeper, deeper love endures more. Wider, wider love embraces more. Purer, purer love risks more. Pure love risks more. Because we know he's not against us, he's for us. We know that he'll see us through whatever challenges are set before us. And then he says that we might abound more and more with knowledge. Knowledge is so terribly important for love. Love requires knowledge. With a young couple getting married in premarriage counseling, I try to find out, how well do you know this person? Well, I love her. No, I didn't ask you that. I ask you the question, do you know her? And then I share with them what was shared with Shuri and I when we got married. Our pastor, when he sat with us, said, and he kind of chuckled, and he had the right to. We'd known each other for 10 years, kind of grown up together in the church. I was older than Shuri, about 40 years. She's a child bride. I always preserve that for her. He said, you guys really think you know each other, don't you? We both said, yeah, sure we do. He said, I've got news for you. He was right. He was right. We didn't know each other the way we thought we did. I won't marry a couple until they agree to this. They have to agree or I won't marry them. And that is, it's the agreement that I will love you even though I know I'm going to get to know you. If you don't make that commitment, it's not going to make it. Because you might not like what you learn. My whole point is this. Love, if it's going to be a realistic love, requires knowledge. Romantic love, oh yeah, it'll get you married or get you in trouble, one or the other. But it soon's gone. Romantic love, the flames die out over time. By God's grace, from time to time, they reignite. But knowledge, realistic love, is the love that carries us through. And my whole point is this. We can't love him until we know him. We can begin with a kind of romantic love, but oh no, that can't carry us through. It's getting to know him. And Paul prays that your love might abound in knowledge. It's the knowledge of who Jesus is. And with discernment. Discernment is that spiritual facility that God gives to his people that gives them the ability to decide between right and wrong, the ability to make good decisions versus bad decisions, the discretion of the Spirit of God to determine His will rather than my will. And I cannot tell you how important that is in the work of God. This church should not be interested in my will or anybody else's will. It's God's will. And it's the gift of discernment that Paul prays for these people, that they might abound in knowledge and in discernment, that they might know the will of God. Secondly, he says, that abounding in love with knowledge and discernment, by those we can prove what is excellent, what is best for us in the 10th verse. Then it says to us in verse 11, that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, with the knowledge of God and the discernment of God and the Spirit of God at work within us. We can prove what is excellent. We can be pure and blameless before Him. We can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, the way God wants us to live through Christ. And we can glory and praise Him together. Every church, every single church that glories in Jesus is continually experiencing growth in love for God and for one another and for the lost. Never forget the lost. If you want to learn to love what God loves, then learn to love the lost, because God loves the lost. And He's always out there moving towards them and calling them to Himself. And He calls them through us. We're kind of weak in that, but we've been strengthening in that. And we're getting stronger as the day is going on. And not only loving God and loving each other, it's a great family of loving each other. But we're beginning to see movements within us that are reaching out and loving the lost the way He loves them. Now, we've always been involved in world missions, but we're talking now about local missions. We're talking about reaching the people that are in our neighborhood, the people that we live with, the people that we work with. Why? Because not because the pastor said it, because God loves the lost. And He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And He doesn't do it by sending angels down to lost people. He does it by sending believers to lost people. That's you and me. So growth in love for God and for one another and for the lost. We also continually experience growth in knowledge. Knowledge in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior. Growth in discernment. In the discernment of each and every decision that we as individuals and as a church have to make. Growth in purity of life, growth in fruitful service as partners together for the gospel of Jesus, growth in our praise and worship of Him. All of those are signs of that wonderful gift of being partners with God in Christ. We've been called together. We've been called together in Jesus by the mercy of God to live together for the praise of God. That's pretty simple to me, isn't it to you as well? I simply pray, may it be so. May it be so. May God, by His mercy, draw us closer together, give us a deeper love for Him and each other, and give us a passion for the lost and a passion for the next generation that's coming behind us. Are you praying? That's not fair. Will you begin to join with me and pray for the next generation? Do you want to see the history of this church continue with a vibrant love for Jesus? Pray. Pray for the next generation. Pray for our young people. Pray for our children. And pray for those young people out there. Pray for those teenagers out there. Pray for those 20s and 30s out there. Pray for those young parents out there who have no concept of who God is. And what He longs for them to know about Him. And the direction for life that He will give to them with the wisdom of His Word. We've got to learn to communicate to those people, folks. We've got to learn to communicate to those people. Only 4% of the citizens of the city of Peabody, only 4% will be in any church during the course of a week. Only 4% of the citizens of just this city, therefore, have any contact with the things of God at all. God loves them. May it be so that we will as well. I conclude with this last verse from chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. my beloved. May God grant us the answer to that prayer, that we might stand firm for him. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use these informal words spoken this morning to touch our congregational heart. As you touch each one of our hearts individually, we as a congregation praise your holy name for what you've done for us through all the years and for what you continue to do and what you've promised to keep on doing until the very day that Jesus comes again. Our task is simply to remain faithful to you, faithful partners with you, faithful servants of you, faithful one to another, and faithful to the gospel, the good news that the world needs to hear. Shape our minds, speak to our hearts, change us, we pray. And we do this morning make a commitment to begin in serious prayer for the generation that's not here, but the generation that must be here if this good work that you have begun is to continue for years and years. We desire that for your glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.